It has been some time since I last had the privilege of preaching from this pulpit. And when I did preach, it was from the book of 1 Timothy. We went through chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. It was a sermon that was entitled, The Extraordinary Ordinary, Three Acts of Christian Living with an Extraordinary Outcome. These three ordinary acts of Christian living were a practical how-to guide following a command given to Timothy by the Apostle Paul, in which Timothy was to wage the good warfare. Now, as we pick up again in the book of 1 Timothy, we are moving on to chapter 2 of the epistle, and we find in the beginning of chapter 2 the foremost requirement that Paul instructs Timothy with which to wage this good warfare. This is as Timothy continues to put things in order in the Ephesian church. Our sermon title for today is Fighting the Good Fight, the Power of Prayer. Fighting the Good Fight, the Power of Prayer. A subtitle or a plural noun summary, if you would like it, are three priorities of prayer, why Christians should pray for all men. Let's go to our Lord before we jump into our text with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you once again as our great and glorious God in heaven that, Lord, firstly you created us and you created everything, Lord, and then when we turned away from you as sinful man, you in your perfect timing revealed your Son as the Messiah, that he could take the place of our that we deserve to be in, Lord, on the cross, and that your wrath could be poured out on him so that through that act our sins may be forgiven and we could be reconciled back to you as creation and creator. And through that act, Lord, we could come to know your word by the work of your Holy Spirit, and we could come to understand it and obey it so that we could show you that we do indeed love you and that you can be glorified by the life that we live on this earth. We pray, Father, that as we continue through this work of 1 Timothy, that you would open our hearts and minds, as was prayed earlier. And, Father, that your Holy Spirit would continue that work that it started in the day of our salvation. We pray that we would walk away here being convicted where we need to be convicted, Lord, and that we would strive by the work of your Spirit to be that little bit more like your Son, the Lord Jesus, so that you may be glorified. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Jumping into our text for this morning then, please turn to your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Actually, for the sake of context, we will start in chapter 1 and read verses 18 to 20 again. I'm not sure how good your memories are, but December 2022 was quite a long time ago. So 1 Timothy chapter 1 verses 18 to 20. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among them whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Our first point this morning is the practice of prayer. The practice of prayer. Our first two verses this morning are quite challenging. The second one might feel a little bit like those giant antibiotic pills that the doctor gives you. You know you need them, but they are really difficult to swallow. Let's look at our first two verses from chapter 2 again. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayer, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. It's important, by way of a reminder from the last time we were in Timothy, to understand that Paul is instructing Timothy how to wage the good warfare, that is, how to actively work at the Christian faith, ensuring that one is putting off the former things before salvation and putting on the fruits of the Spirit, as we see in Colossians and Galatians. This was an instruction to pursue godliness, or to fight the good fight, to wage the good warfare. And it comes with practical steps that require action on the part of the hearer. And the first and foremost act that Paul prescribes to Timothy and to the Ephesians here is prayer. In fact, the word prescribe that I used is too gentle a word. The word that Paul used is urge. Paul could have suggested, he could have hinted, he could have recommended that they pray. But those words feel more like an ill-equipped parent attempting to get their toddler to obey them. This word urge is not a strong command that Paul is giving Timothy earlier, as the command to wage the good warfare was. Rather, Paul is almost pleading with Timothy that prayer should be first and foremost in order to fight the good fight. This word urge is a word that stems from heartfelt passion, both for the subject of prayer itself and the fact that we can go to God ourselves and we can pray to him without the need of a priest like the Israelite ancestors of Paul used to do. Paul himself, being an apostle and a devout follower of Christ Jesus, and before that a devout Jew, knows the power of a good prayer life. In our text this morning, there are four types of prayers listed. And it might be easy to become fixated on those types of prayers, but the main point in the first section of this text is Paul urging us to pray. It is the act of praying that is more important and is what Paul is passionate about. And the act of praying is more important than the four types of prayer that are listed. More important than the type of prayers is the content of the prayer. Less of what kind of prayer we should pray, and more of how we should, and more of what we should pray for. Less of how we should. Let me try that again. Less of what kind of prayer we should pray, and more of what we should pray for. It is easy to become fixated on those four types because it seems like a big deal. And for those of you that are still attached to the prayer squirrel, the first three types of prayer listed are actually just synonyms. So please don't concern yourself too much with the types of prayer, but rather we need to follow the example of prayer that we see in Matthew 6, verse 9. Paul urges that these four different kinds of prayers, supplication, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving, be made for all people. For all people and for kings and all who are in high positions. We just had a wonderful example of that with Gavin's prayer as he prayed for our government. What's interesting in this text is that Paul requires prayer to be for all people. Why would Paul want prayer to be for all people? We know that not all will be saved. So this is a good time to recall the historical situation for the church in Ephesus. The original audience were mostly made up of Jews, with some Gentile believers in the church as well. But the Jews, you might well know, thought that they were right with God. They had no reason to ensure that they were of the faith. Salvation was theirs alone through the covenant that God had made with their forefathers in Israel. Unfortunately, as we well know, the Jews were seriously at fault with this thought. because shock and horror, time and time again, we have recorded for us that the Jews failed to uphold their end of the bargain. They did not keep God's commands, thereby they did not show God that they loved him, and they rejected God's word. They did not know God's word very well, especially in this time of the Pharisees, where they didn't even understand correctly how to divide God's word. This being the case, God took his promise of hope and salvation for his people, and he gave it to not his people, opening up a way for us as the unholy Gentiles to have a way of salvation through our great high priest and his sacrifice on the cross. The fleshing out of this in Ephesus is that the Judaizers, having been taught terribly by men that didn't know what they were teaching a false gospel. These men were mentioned in the greeting of the epistle. The Judaizers believed that in order to be saved, you had to either be Jewish by birth, or you had to convert to the Jewish faith. It was no longer a salvation-based faith. But this is an exclusive ideology. It's one that would certainly not require a believer to pray for all men. If you were either born a Jew or converted to Jewish faith, why would you need to pray for all men? So this is a reminder to the Judaizers that all Gentiles should hear the gospel because it is now open to the Gentiles. The Jews rejected Jesus Christ, and so God took his gospel to the rest of the world. Paul, the one writing this letter, had a special commission from the Lord Jesus Christ himself that he would be an apostle to the Gentiles. Further to this Jewish issue was the Gnostic sect in the church of Ephesus. You might recall this as a group of men that believed one required a higher mystical knowledge in order to receive salvation. This ideology means that salvation is for the elite. No one knows what gives you that higher mystical knowledge. It's certainly not something that's based on scripture. So the only ones that could be saved were the ones that had magically received this higher knowledge. If these two false beliefs in the church of Ephesus were what was circulating, then why would these two groups of men, both Gnostics and Jews, need to pray for all men? Clearly, according to them, not all men could be saved. So Paul clears up these ideas with this instruction for believers to pray for all people. I'm sure it was very difficult for the Judaizers to hear that they had to change their thinking. Those that were truly saved would have to humble themselves and submit to the authority of Paul's apostleship. You go from thinking that you are right with God because you were born a Jew to realizing that the gospel is not just for you, and you have to humble yourself under this authority. It would no doubt have caused a little bit of grumbling and gnashing of teeth that the Jews were quite well known for. As if this part wouldn't have been difficult for them to hear alone, that they had to share this gospel, I'm sure the part of them having to pray for their kings and authorities would have been even more difficult. Back to verse 1, we read, Paul says, I urge that supplication, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings, and for all who are in high positions. For the Jews especially, this would have had the melodic sound of nails on a chalkboard. Firstly, the Jews notoriously hated the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire were their current rulers, and they also ruled half of the world. The Jews, on the other hand, wanted to be self-governed. They thought that the prophesied Messiah entering Jerusalem was coming to save them. He was coming to be a political leader and save them from Roman rule. They didn't see or understand the bigger picture that was in Scripture of what Jesus' work would actually be and what Jesus would really be saving them from. You think about how much you might not like your manager, your boss, your HOD, the principal, your ward councillor, your mayor, your president, leaders of opposition parties that sit in parliament. whoever is in authority or a position above you, you, for whatever reason, you might not like them, whether it's your sinful heart that you have to deal with or whether it's their sinful heart that you can't bear seeing them make decisions, and you know how difficult it is. And then you understand that the Jews hated their leaders even more than you. Paul knew his audience well. Paul knew their hearts. Paul himself was a Jew. His passion for Jewish self-governance would have been as strong as his country folk before he was saved. Paul understands those feelings. And yet now he addresses the same issue in their hearts. So then why does he urge them to pray for these people if he knows that they don't like them? That seems like a tough ask. The answer, of course, is not really that shocking. And let's look at what follows in verse 2. They are to pray for kings and for all who are in high position that they may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. That sounds like a fair bargain. Pray for these people you don't like, and this is the life that you should be able to expect. The purpose of a government is to give its citizens safety. That is safety within its borders from outside threats through use of military armed forces, safety within the borders through use of, at least in our days, police services and the judicial system. Christians in this time at Ephesus and the surrounding areas were gaining a poor reputation in the Roman states because they were accused of stirring up various riots and dissensions. It was hardly true when all that they did was share the good news of salvation. It was actually the Jews and various other religious groups that were stirring up these riots. Unfortunately, Christians were looked upon as troublemakers by the government. So they had this bad view in the government's eyes. Why would they pray for this government? The current emperor at the time of the writing of 1 Timothy was none other than Nero himself. As emperor, Nero burnt down half of Rome in order to get to the Christians. This is their leader that they need to pray for. Nero was openly a blasphemer. He was openly cruel, and he had a vicious streak. And unfortunately for Christians, Nero took a liking to hating them. There are a number of reasons for this, and firstly, it is because depraved men are hardly suited to ruling well. You've heard the saying that absolute power corrupts absolutely. The only sure way for a fallen, depraved man with his heart set on evil to rule well is for us common folk to be praying for them, to lift them up to the highest authority, a more accessible authority, and to pray that they would come to salvation, or at least by the work of God's power, that they would rule well. God is, after all, the highest authority, and he is the one who puts the current rulers in place. That is also a difficult thing to understand, and I've bumped heads many times with those who are not believers on this topic. Romans 13 says it very clearly, and I'll read it for you. Romans 13 verse 1 says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. For those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval." You see, God himself appointed this Roman government. God himself appointed even cruel, blasphemous Nero as the leader of the Roman Empire. Sure, they were evil, and we see evil out in our day with the governments, and these people will not escape God's judgment for their acts. However, that does not mean that as Christians you can simply defy your political leader at every turn. And neither could the church in Ephesus. If they did, then they would deserve the persecution that they were currently receiving under false pretenses. The fact from Romans 13 is that rulers are not a terror to good conduct. So we should not, and the Ephesians should not, give them a reason to persecute them rightly. People who resist their authorities resist even God himself. He is the one who has appointed the leaders. That's why you have an example from Andrew that when people want to picket and march through the streets of Pietermaritzburg, Andrew calls a prayer meeting and we get together and pray for our leaders. The Christians in Ephesus should have had no fear for the government if they obeyed and submitted to the authorities. And in turn, the authorities should have given all their citizens a safe country to live in, where they could go about their lives in a peaceful way, able to carry out day-to-day living without hindrance of any kind. And this includes terms of religious freedoms, amongst other things. In Ephesus, Christians should have obeyed the Roman government, and they should have been allowed to be Christians freely. They should have been allowed to share the gospel. The only way to achieve this kind of utopian life, regardless of where one lived or lives, is to be in constant prayer for those in authority, knowing that God himself has placed them there and that it is only through God that we have any hope of being able to change any wrongdoing or wrong thinking in the minds that rule over us, and for those in authority to do the right, God-honoring thing. Salvation for their leaders was the only option the believers in Ephesus had for a peaceful, quiet life. Regardless of whether those prayers would be answered or not, they had to live an exemplary life, so that even if they were persecuted, at least the rest of the citizens could see how wrong it would be if the Christians were being targeted when they had done nothing wrong and they had been model citizens. Prayer for all men, including our leaders, is morally right. It is noble, and it should be the Christian's earnest desire. God institutes governments and authorities. It is according to his will that Nero ruled the world during the time of this letter, and the Ephesians had to acknowledge the will of God and pray for their emperor so they could live this peaceable, quiet life. Moving on to our second point for today in the fighting the good fight, is the pleasure of prayer. The pleasure of prayer. Back to our text, we'll read from verse 1 again. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good. And it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. So why should Christians pray for all men and not just those chosen by God? Well, for one thing, it is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God. How simple and how glorious is that answer? This reads a little bit like a commercial, one of those things that, you know, those commercials that promise you everything and you think to yourself, well, if it's too good to be true, it probably is. So we should avoid it, except that this is 100% true. Dear Christian, would you like to enter into God's throne room one day and have God say to you, well done, my good and faithful servant? You should all be nodding your heads very rapidly and smiling. If that's what you desire, then let me invite you to a regular and meaningful time of prayer, a prayer for all men of this world. They're so hopelessly and so desperately lost, but they are so loved by God that his desire is for all men to be saved. I like to think of a shepherd with his lost sheep, and if you were to walk past a shepherd who had lost a number of his sheep, would the right response be, let me help you call your sheep? Or would the right response be, not my sheep, not my problem? God has chosen not to save all men. And this is the doctrine of election. But this does not mean that God does not desire to see all men saved. It just means that not all will be saved. Not because God is not powerful enough to save all men, but because God is gracious enough to save even some, when all of humanity deserves nothing less than eternal separation from God. This is a call by Paul to evangelical prayer, in the sense that we need to pray for all people to come to salvation. MacArthur, in his commentary on these verses, says that the central function of the church is to reach the lost. And regular prayer seems to be a great place to go, because God alone is the one who can save all people. There are many things that Christians prioritize over prayer, and prayer for the lost specifically. And these are good things, things like fellowship, things like knowing God's word and striving for holiness. These are obviously good and obviously desirable things. But these things will be completed or can be continued when we enter glory. Prayer for the lost will not. You will no longer be praying for the lost, because you will be with God, and it might be too late for those who are lost. Verse 4 of our text confirms for us that God desires to see all men saved, affirming the previous point about praying for all people, and yes, including even those who are in authority that we don't like, our masters, our employers, our managers. We need to pray for these men and for all people in line with God's desire that all people come to the knowledge of the truth and the knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Historically, this didn't sit well with the Jews, and often it doesn't sit well with us either, especially when we talk about our authorities, but even so, knowing some of the people that we know. But we have an excellent reason to soften our hearts. Other than wanting to live a peaceful and quiet life, there is the glorious opportunity that we have to please the Creator of the world. Prayer for the lost is in line with God's will. John 14, verse 15 onwards is clear that obedience to God's word shows love for God. And before us this morning is something that we need to obey, and obeying it will show God that we do indeed love him. Although it is an urge from the Apostle Paul, this text is immortalized in Scripture through the work of the Holy Spirit. And because it is there, it requires of us a response of obeying this Scripture. Praying for all people pleases God the Savior, God our Savior. And we are created to glorify God. Pleasing him in this manner is a wonderful blessing, and we can add it to our worship of God. So what is this truth about God, and why does the text say it is pleasing to God, our Savior? What is the truth that the world needs to know about God, our Savior? Is Jesus not the one who is our Savior? The answer is in our text, so let's read again from verse 1, this time all the way through to verse 7. Moving on to our third point, the purpose of prayer, let's read the rest of our text. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus, or the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. This truth, the knowledge of the truth that Paul wants people to come to know is the truth about God. It is a simple truth. And Paul spells it out for the Ephesians here, that there is one God, only one. Besides him, there are no other gods, capital G, only false gods, small g. These false gods are graven images. They are idols created in the image of man. There is no deity in them. They cannot hear or answer prayer. They cannot bring rains and good crops. They cannot bring favor and blessings. They cannot sustain anyone through trials. These idols and false gods are a construct of man's depravity, and hence through this depravity in man's heart, these gods require man to do something in order to gain salvation or to have their prayers granted. 1 Kings 18 verses 21 onwards is a wonderful display of man's depravity and the lengths to which they will go to please these gods that they've made up in their own mind. It is also a wonderful, astounding comparison of these false gods to Yahweh. The prophets of Baal cut and whipped themselves, crying out to their false god for hours on end, false god, little g. And Elijah prayed a simple prayer to Yahweh. And in that simple prayer, God displayed his full power as the one and only God. Baal worship required of its priests self-mutilation. Yahweh is not that way because he is the true God. He is holy and he is all-powerful, all-knowing and all-present. He was before time and he will be after time, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the one who gives life and he takes it away. He is the only one that can save man. He is the only one who can save man from an eternity away from God. And no idol or image can do that, no matter how much you cut yourself or whip yourself or cry out. The truth about God is only he can save. You think about the other religions out there. The Catholics pray to Mary. The Muslims pray to Allah. Buddhists pray to Buddha. Hindus pray to everyone. Atheists pray to no one. And most of Christianity prays to a God of their own making, not the God of the Bible, and not the God as he revealed himself to man through his written word. We need to pray for all people so that they can come to know the truth, that they can know the God of the Bible, the only one who can save man from their sins. Only he can give everlasting life, where one gets to worship him forever without need or fear or pain or sadness. Only the true God can do that. Any other worship of any other God will only give you pain, fear, sadness. Verse 5 continues that there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There is only one way to reach this wonderful blessing of salvation from God, and that is to believe in his Son, the Lord Jesus, the Christ. Confessing our sins and believing that Christ died in our place and that he was raised on the third day and now sits at the right hand of God, interceding or mediating for us. Christ mediating for us is the act of one restoring peace between two parties, and those parties being sinful, disobedient, created man and the holy creator of the universe, God. In our sinful state, man had no communion with Yahweh unless God spoke specifically with certain men, as we have an example in Abraham, Moses, Noah, and other prophets. The only way historically that man could atone for sins was through the priestly line of the Levites. Jesus, however, became our great high priest, elevating our ability to communicate with God, because as we approach his throne of grace, Jesus intercedes for us. All people that put their faith in Christ's work on the cross can now come to God in prayer. And we can be sure that our prayers are heard and that they are acceptable because our sins have been washed clean by the ultimate sacrifice for sins through Christ's death on the cross. This ultimate sacrifice is what verse 6 of our text is talking about when it says of Jesus Christ that who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Now, on this ransom, we need to understand that Jesus was fully man as well as fully God. Jesus did not like the idea of going to the cross. We have recorded for us in Scripture that Jesus prayed to the Father for the cup to be removed from him, to the point of blood taking the place of sweat, something physiologically that can only take place in times of extreme distress or fear. There's a medical word for it that I wrote here, which I'm going to blunder and Renato will laugh at me, but it is a real thing that humans experience. It's hematidrosis, hema meaning blood, I think. And it's a real thing that people actually experience. You have to be fully human to experience this. This proves Christ's humanity mentioned in verse 5. The man, Jesus Christ, experienced 100% a physiological phenomenon that can only be experienced in times of extreme distress or fear. You tell me why Jesus would have to have any fear or distress if he was not fully man. The fear and distress of knowing that the path he was on led to death, which that alone would not have caused him to fear, but knowing that God's wrath was about to be poured out on him in its fullness so that through his death man's sin could be forgiven, that is what brought fear and distress. Christ, being fully God, knew the wrath due to humans for their sins against a holy God for the past couple thousand years. Christ, being fully man, knew how horrifying that necessary event would be. This was Christ's ransom. And note that this ransom was for all. Not just a few, not just the elect, but it was for all. And this is the testimony that we all heard. It's a testimony we've heard now again from Paul, and that it is given at the proper time. The proper time being the account of Christ's death on the cross to make propitiation for our sins, told to the whole world at the right place in God's redemptive plan. Paul confirms all this once again by stamping his apostleship on the gospel, stating that he was appointed to share this good news to the Gentiles, a people that were not God's own, but this was done in accordance with God's word in Deuteronomy, where he takes his word from not his people, from his people, and gives it to not his people. Paul is reminding the Ephesian church, and specifically the Jews, that this gospel is not exclusive. It is not just for those of Jewish birthright or Jewish conversion. It is not just for the Gnostics who have attained this higher knowledge, this mystical knowledge of the scriptures, but this gospel is for all men. So the church in Ephesus clearly had some weird things going on. Things that were not in line with how a church should have conducted itself. Timothy, we know from chapter 1, was putting it all right. And at the forefront of this duty, he was to stop these terrible false teachers who wanted this prominence in the church from teaching things that were clearly not in line with the gospel. And from our text today, we learn that the gospel of Jesus, according to God's perfect plan, is indeed for all men, not just the Jews, not just the Gnostics. The gospel of Jesus is a salvation plan that requires of us simply faith. It is a faith-based salvation, not a works-based salvation. There are no special salvation requirements attached. There is no birthright. There is no higher mystical knowledge for you to obtain. But rather, the salvation is for all men. It is for all men of all nations, of all languages, of all colors, of all tongues. And as believers of that gospel, we are to align ourselves and our desires with the desires of God. And the desire in this text is God's desire for all men to be saved and for all men to come to this knowledge of the truth. That is what Paul is urging Timothy to get the Ephesian church to align themselves with, and by application, that is exactly what we should align ourselves with, that we spend time in evangelical prayer asking God that he would save all men. Believers should pray for all men, because as finite beings, we have no knowledge of who God has elected to save and who God has not elected to save. But what we do know is this desire of God that all men be saved. The famous John 3:16, the sermon would not be complete without it, says that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. So loved the world, that's all people, that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. This desire for all to be saved, the world, all people, this desire is for all to be saved. That is the world and all people. That is God's desire, so our prayer should be for all to be saved in accordance with God's desires, even though we know that many are called, but the chosen are few. We have a duty, and that is to pray in line with God's will, and so through that, he may be glorified by our obedience and our desire to see others saved along with ourselves. So in obedience to today's text, let's bow our head in a time of prayer and go to the Lord. Father, you are indeed our great and glorious God, and it is only by your grace and your mercy that we have been saved by the works of your Son on the cross, something that you have ordained to happen at the perfect time in this redemptive plan that has spanned all of humanity. And Father, we know through your scriptures that the Jews who are your chosen people missed it, and missed it for a long time, and that through their history, only a remnant truly understood this salvation and served you. And we do thank you and praise you, Lord, that all is not lost with Israel, all is not lost with the Jews, and we know that there will always be a remnant, and that they are still your people. But Father, we are so thankful, and we give you much praise and glory, and understanding that through their hardness of hearts, you made a way for us as Gentiles to come into the salvation plan as well. That you would use us to make them jealous, we know. But Father, that through that we are still grafted into the vine, and that through that we still may have everlasting life, that we can spend eternity in your throne room amongst all your creation, Lord, and get to see your glory and splendor finally and perfectly, Lord, and that we may bring our worship to you without the blemish of sin in our hearts from how we lived last week or this morning or anything like that, Lord, that it would be perfect, unblemished worship to the God Most High, who so deserves every ounce of it that we can squeeze out. You are indeed good, and you are indeed gracious, in that you chose us, and we can only respond with thanks. But Lord, we can also plead for the world. We can also plead when we look out our window and see how lost and depraved even our city is, Lord, let alone the greater world. I often think about how bad Sodom and Gomorrah must have been before you rained down fire and brimstone And I often think that we have to get a lot worse before something like that would take place. But Lord, in line with your desire, we pray, Father, that you would work in the hearts of the people in our country especially. Father, that you would work in the hearts of all men in our country especially, Lord, but around the world. Father, that you would work in the hearts of our authorities, from the highest level in government to the lowest person in government. Father, that you would, through your people that are scattered amongst us, as Gavin prayed earlier, have those who are living an exemplary example to them of what serving Christ is like, that it would be a desirable thing for them, Lord, that they would be convicted when they are not acting morally upright, and that they would see that these people who serve you are. Father, we pray that their hearts would be changed, Lord, not just to do the right thing, but also, Father, that they would come to know you and know the knowledge of your truth, that your Son died on the cross, and it is through faith in him alone, as the one mediator, that they may be saved. Father, living under a Christian government would probably be one of the best things that we as Christians could come to experience while on this earth past salvation. And Father, we pray earnestly that that would be something that we could see in our lifetime. It would truly be a wonderful, glorious experience. We do, however, know that the heart of man is only ever evil. We do know the struggles of sin and a sin-cursed world, and we see it around us all the time. The news is a horrible place to go to and see what man is up to. And Father, we know that it is only through your work that anything can change in even the slightest way. You are all-powerful, you are all-knowing, you are all-wise, and you are the only authority that we as Christians can appeal to for the sake of our government, for the sake of the authorities, for the sake of all people, knowing their depraved state. You are the only authority that we can appeal to for any change to ever be likely to take place. So, Father, we pray for our government and for all people, for all our countrymen, Lord, that you would save them, because you are the only one who can do that. Father, we pray that as we continue our week, that you would help us to be convicted of this, that you would help us to spend time in evangelical prayer for our country. And Lord, it goes even further than that it is not just for our country, but we are required to pray for all people. We know of all the countries that are persecuted by Christians are persecuted by their leaders or by other religious groups. And Father, we pray that you would help those men to stand strong, to be firm in their faith, Lord, to cling to your word. And Father, we pray that you would sustain them through their trials, that through their responses and being bold in the face of persecution, Lord, that some of the persecutors would come to the knowledge of the truth, and that regardless of whether those Christians live or die, how they are treated, that through that there would be some good, and that more brothers would come to knowledge of your truth, and that we would rejoice with them one day in glory as we worship you together. We pray that you be glorified. In Jesus' precious name, amen.